Let's ask God in prayer for his help and blessing. Our Savior, Jesus, living, you loved us. In dying, you saved us. The gospel. We ask that your word will be plain to us today through the words I use, that you'll make it clear to us. Bless our hearts, mine too, Savior, with this message of who you are and what you are doing. In your name we pray, Savior. Amen. Well, it's been a long time since we've started the series in the book of Luke. I feel a little bit sad that it's ending today. This is the last part of our series. The eyewitness is what we've called this. You've seen this picture on the screen behind me quite a few times this year. Jesus in the book of Luke. And we picked the title Eyewitness. Very relevant today because Luke talked to the eyewitnesses and because he was born a few years later and he wanted to find out firsthand what took place. And he's such a great writer. It's been a blessing to spend so long looking at his words. Let's turn to the very end of his book, the book of Luke, and we'll read the last few verses and walk slowly through it together, okay? And see what Jesus is like. Luke 24, verse 36. Remember that word, the ascension, okay? The ascension. We know what Jesus' crucifixion means and what his resurrection means, but this is about his ascension, his rising up from earth and returning to heaven. So Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And that ends the book of Luke. So right now, here we are at the end of the book of Luke, and we find ourselves in the same location as at the very beginning of the book of Luke. It began with, right after he tells us why he's writing it, he began his story with the angel Gabriel going into the temple to tell Zechariah that he's going to have a son. He and Elizabeth will have a son. And that son would pave the way for the Savior to come, that he would tell people that the Lord is coming to earth. And now in this last book of the chapter of the book, it says that the Lord's disciples stayed continually at the temple praising God in that same building. So let's read through this passage slowly and look and try to figure out why they were there at the very end of this book. So the very first verse we read, verse 36, starts, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So we were beginning with a group of people. Who are these people? Verse 33 tells us that it was the 11. That's the 12 disciples, minus Judas, gives us the 11. And it says that there were those with them. I imagine those are the women disciples, perhaps that often didn't get named back at that time. Plus the two people that Ken taught us about from the road to Emmaus. Cleopas and the unnamed friend, perhaps his wife, Mary, we don't know. So that is the crowd. It's a large crowd of people in this room. We know where they are as well. It says to us that they're in the city of Jerusalem. And the Gospel of John, in his details that he provides to us about this story, he includes the detail that they locked the doors of the room that they're in. And it said they did that because they were afraid of the people around them, the Jews around them. We know where, we know when this takes place, that this is a Sunday. This is the Sunday, and it's late in the day, because the Lord, it said, when he was walking with the two to Emmaus, they said, "It's late. Why don't you just stay for supper?" And he stayed, and he had bread with them. And then the two of them walked the 7 miles back to Jerusalem and have come into this room where this crowd is. So this is after dark. Today, it gets dark in Jerusalem at 4:50 p.m. So, and a few weeks ago, it was at 5:50 p.m. So it would be dark by the time they got there. Just to keep that in your mind when you're considering what it looked like. The day is almost over. And the Lord is gracious. His first words to them are this: "Peace be with you." He blesses them because he loves them. When was the last time that the Lord was with this same group of people? I think it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it said, I'll read it here, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." That's in Mark 14, verse 50. I think that would be the last time that the Lord was with the same group. And they left him, and then he was arrested and tried. John's account of this event says that Jesus repeated these words, "Peace be with you," multiple times. Our Lord, when we behave like this, when we desert him, he approaches us with the words of peace and with blessing to us. He's a gracious and loving God. It says to us in Proverbs 19:11, it says, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." The Lord overlooked the offense of being deserted the day that he was arrested. And then it goes on in verse 37 to say, "They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost." What was their response when they saw Jesus? Well, they weren't expecting him. They weren't expecting him. But you know, this is not the first time that Sunday, when they'd been told that Jesus had risen from the dead. The first one was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. They went to the tomb, and two angels were there that said, "What are you looking for? He's not here. He's risen." And they went back, and they told the 11 this message, and they thought they were speaking nonsense. That was the first time. The second time was Peter. When he heard that news, he ran to the tomb, and he saw that it was empty, with just strips of linen lying there. Then the third one was Cleopas and the other person with him, who had just come to them and said, "It is true, the Lord has risen." But they weren't expecting him to be alive. They thought he was a ghost. Verse 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds?" So Jesus' response to the group of people is to open up a conversation with them about why they don't believe that he had risen from the dead. This is the same word, this word doubt, as Luke used at the start of the book for Mary. It said, "Mary pondered about the angel Gabriel's greeting to her." So it's this idea that we're weighing evidence in our minds, and we are not convinced that something could be true. We're going through the thought process of evaluating whether or not we believe it to be true. And here it's called in English the word doubt. Doubt. And Jesus takes their doubts and brings it out into the public, brings it out into the light for it to be considered and be evaluated. He does not want them to stay in this position of being doubtful. Let's read the next few verses in verse 39 to 43. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. It is I, myself. It's me. He didn't want them to think he was just a ghost. He holds out his hands and his feet as evidence, and he asks them to use two of their senses to evaluate it. He says, touch, see. I imagine Jesus then walking amongst this room, maybe a crowded room of many people, showing them, holding out his hand, sticking out a foot. Maybe the ones at the back who couldn't see very well pushed to the front when they had a chance, because they also wanted to follow Jesus' orders of touch, see. I imagine somebody dropping to the ground to see his foot and then worshiping for just a moment before standing back up again. I can imagine that their joy as they were realizing the implications of feeling flesh with nail holes in it, that joy was also part sorrow, remembering the suffering of our Savior. And then their joy is rising as they realize the implications of this evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. It says next that they still did not believe, but their struggle with doubt was from a different reason. They doubted because it was too good to be true. Jesus knows exactly the reasons why they doubted, that it was shifting from dead people don't come back to life doubts to this is such good news, I can't believe it's true. And his response is, and I struggle with finding a word for it, so you just figure out your own adjectives for this. So how would you describe Jesus' response to this when they say, when they have this, it's too good to be true doubt? He asks them, do you have anything here to eat? What a very normal question to ask your friends. He's not saying, could somebody go get me something to eat? He said, is there any food here? Can you give me something to eat, please? It says they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Do you have any food? Do you have any food right here? Here's a fish. It's broiled. We began this sermon series 12 months ago with the Christmas play. Do you remember last year's Christmas play? Do you remember Luke, played by a star actor, who I'm looking at, investigating, talking to people? Now, the play focused on how Luke gained information from eyewitnesses about the birth of Jesus on earth. But now imagine Luke going and interviewing people who were in that room tonight. I find it quite interesting to consider. The reason Luke wrote this book, he said, I'll read it from his words. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Imagine somebody saying to him, Luke, I remember it just like it was yesterday. I was so happy that Jesus was alive that it was too good to be true. There's no way dead people don't come back to life. Then it took us a few seconds to realize that Jesus was asking us for food. We didn't clue in right away. He said that, do you have anything here to eat? I said, I remember that I laughed when I heard it. And I said, of course we do. Four of us are fishermen. We've got fish. What? Luke says to him, what, was it raw? I don't, why does this detail put in that it was broiled fish? Why? That just sounds to me like that's just the way he was told it by the eyewitness. No, it wasn't raw fish. Of course not. It was broiled fish. He ate it and we watched him eat it. He ate the fish. That's an action that somebody alive does, eating a piece of fish. They still eat fish in Jerusalem today. We had some a couple of weeks ago, but they serve it for breakfast and it's pickled fish. Okay? Pickled fish. But this was broiled fish. Those details mattered to Luke because he was getting the info from somebody who was in the room that late that evening. So in verse 44, he goes on and says, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So somewhere, this isn't in this what we just read, but somewhere in this account that we're reading today, there is a gap of time. We're going from day one of the Lord's resurrection to day 40. We don't know exactly where the break is. Luke isn't trying to say that he's doing this chronologically or that he's or that he's being thorough, but he writes a follow-up book where he provides a little bit more detail to this. So perhaps it was here. We don't know. So three times on this Sunday, okay? This Sunday, people have said the same, I got to choose my words carefully here. People have heard the same message. I've already told you this. You've already been told this. Three times. I think it's a theme to this final chapter of the book of Luke is, I've already told you this. The first one is in verse 6. An angel says to those women at the empty tomb, he is not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then in verse 25, the same idea. This is on the road to Emmaus. The Lord's talking to Cleopas and the other friend. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And now again in verse 44, it's the same message. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he goes on to say in verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So with their opened understanding of the Bible, here now is the way they see the key message of Scripture. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Their own repentance and forgiveness. That's the way they now see the light through which they see the whole Bible. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel message, repentance and forgiveness. That I am sinful and that I am forgiven. Some have trouble with accepting one of these. Either accepting that we are sinners, that we are slaves to others' opinions, that we worship something other than God himself. Or sometimes people have trouble accepting the message of forgiveness. That through repentance that we can emerge from that with life. It makes repentance actually a joyful act. God forgives us because of Christ's sake. Will he forgive you? Verse 47, I think, gives us a clear answer to the question of will he forgive you? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. What did Jerusalem just do to Jesus? This is Sunday that he's speaking. On Friday, the city of Jerusalem joined together to crucify him. That's the whole city. The Jewish leaders of the city arrested Jesus, tried him, and sentenced him to death. The crowds yelled and called out for his crucifixion, and then while he was hanging on the cross, the crowds mocked him while he died on the cross. And the Roman authorities, the invaders of the land, tried Jesus and sentenced him to crucifixion, and it was the Romans who tortured him and crucified him. The city of Jerusalem had just crucified Jesus, and he says to his disciples, go to Jerusalem and tell them about forgiveness. Do you think you can be forgiven by Jesus? He sends the message immediately to the ones who crucified him and says, tell them repentance and forgiveness is available for them. Yes, you can be forgiven too. So verse 48, Jesus goes on to say, you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Witnesses. Now we see why Jesus is not tolerant of their doubt. He did not want them to go and say, I'm not sure if Jesus was really resurrected or if I saw a ghost. He was not tolerant of that. He was pushing them to collect evidence that they could pass on to other people. And I'm thankful for that because I know that dead people don't come back to life. I know that. You know that. So why do we believe a dead person came back to life? Because of the careful evidence presented to us by Jesus, ensuring that they reached out and touched him. When those 11 decided they needed a replacement for Judas as an apostle, they set criteria. And one of those criteria was they have to have seen Jesus resurrected, because that is fundamental to their message to the world. And then Peter, in Acts 2, he's preaching in the city of Jerusalem, and he comes up right away. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here in this city. But God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. And John, another one of the 11, when he tells us in his book, his first letter, chapter 1, verse 1, he said, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes, and we touched him with our own hands. They took the message of being witnesses very seriously, and they passed on to people that their own senses were involved in it. But Jesus adds a significant but to them. He's giving them a task of being a witness, but he's saying, but not yet, not yet. Don't start to witness until you've received the Holy Spirit. How can anyone believe the message that Jesus is alive who hasn't seen Jesus? How can we do this? The Holy Spirit is alive and powerful and working today. He works through the apostles at that time, and he works through us today, providing the confirmation that the message is true. It will take the Holy Spirit's power to convince anybody of this truth. So last week, you were asked to write down that one person you have, the one person you have in your life who you hope becomes a Christian, and that you commit, writing that name down was a commitment to pray for the person, and that you would invite them to come out to the December 7th supper. I will be honest that I needed this verse about the Holy Spirit, because the name I wrote down was somebody that I said to myself, this person will never come. This person doesn't like Jesus. This person doesn't like it when anybody talks about Jesus. This person will never come. And I thought, yes, of course. I'm acting as if the Holy Spirit is involved in this. I'm acting like the disciples could have just run off and started witnessing before receiving the Holy Spirit. And I found it very encouraging. I'm in the prayer phase about that person now. So it goes on in verse 50 to say, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now the Lord leads them. Now, maybe we don't know if they're coming from Jerusalem. Remember, there's that gap in time. We don't know where they're coming from, or I don't remember if I know. And the town is called Bethany. So the modern-day Bethany is still there. It's called Al-Azariah. It's an Arabic word, so I don't know how to pronounce it. It's 2 miles It's 2 miles from the temple in Jerusalem. You go down from the temple of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley. You go up the Mount of Olives. We call these, they're called mounts, but they're like big hills. But it would be a big hill. You go up the Mount of Olives, and you go down the other side, and there it is. 2 miles from the temple, you'll find this town. And this name in Arabic means the place of Lazarus. And why did Jesus lead them there? I'm sorry, I don't think I have an answer to that. Why? But that was the place where Lazarus lived, and Mary and Martha, and where Lazarus had been resurrected himself. It was the home of Simon the leper, where Jesus was anointed. I don't know why they went to Bethany, but at this location, The Lord lifts up his hands and he blesses them. These are hands with nail holes in them. Now, the word blessing is mysterious to me. I don't naturally understand the word blessing. Have you ever asked somebody, would you please bless me? I haven't. I haven't asked anybody to do that because I don't know if words are really that powerful. The word bless in Greek is a compound of the words good and word. Say a good word over me, please. Say a good word over me. Who has the ability to say a word that results in good things in your life? I don't know. In James chapter 2, it says, suppose a person is without clothes and food. If one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? We want action. We want people to do things, not just wish that we'll have a good thing. So I struggle with this idea of blessing, except when it comes to Jesus. If the creator of the universe, who is capable of everything, stands up with holes in his hands from being crucified for us, there's nothing more stronger evidence of his love for us than him holding those hands up and saying, I now bless you. I see the curse from Genesis 3 being removed from our lives and the Lord's goodness becoming into our life and growing and growing and growing as a result of that blessing that Jesus makes over his disciples then. Verse 51, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, Luke tells us what the disciples saw. They saw this. There's other events in this chapter where they didn't see it. Remember at the meal in the town of Emmaus, Jesus broke the bread and then he disappeared. They didn't see him leave. He just disappeared. And at the start of our story today, he just appeared in the room with them. It wasn't something they saw happen. They just saw he's gone, he's here. But this is an event that they're eyewitnesses of. They saw it happen, and there's very little details, but it says he was taken up into heaven. That's the ascension. Up into. So he's rising up high. You know, that word heaven is used often in this book of Luke. This isn't the first time we've heard of it. Chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the angels who announced Jesus' birth returned to the shepherds. They announced the birth to the shepherds. You remember that Christmas story? They returned to heaven. A voice from heaven said, you are my son, who I love. Later on, in Luke used the word heaven to say that we should rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Luke 15, it says, when a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. Luke 18, it says, our behavior on earth results in us having treasure in heaven. And now, Luke 22, it says, an angel came from heaven to strengthen Jesus in Gethsemane. Those are some of the references to heaven. This is a place of action, a place of activity. And Jesus has returned there. And he is there still as a man. So the disciples' response to this is great joy, great joy. This is the word mega in the Greek, mega joy. Why would they have mega joy? Well, what did they hope following Jesus would do for them? Right at the start, what did they hope? They thought the Messiah was going to overthrow the Roman invaders. They expected that Jesus would occupy the throne instead of Caesar. They expected finally to be free of a life of suffering and pain. They didn't get that wish. In Jerusalem, it was still dominated by the invading army. But their great joy was because they have a better understanding of what Jesus is, of who he is. He's not just another Messiah who was killed. He is the Son of God who is alive. That's caused their joy. And then the final verse is verse 53. They stayed continually at the temple praising God. Remember the locked room? Remember, John said that on the Sunday night after Jesus' crucifixion, they locked the doors of the room because they were afraid. And now, what's going on? What change has happened to them? They go to the most public place in the city where the leaders of their nation would frequent, and they're praising Jesus there. Something is different. They haven't even received the Holy Spirit yet at this point. Yet they are willing now to live a life where they're probably still afraid of what could happen, because Jesus' followers could also be killed. But they are standing in the city center praising God. He's not their dead Messiah anymore. He's their living God. So that ends the book of Luke. And I just want to highlight one thing that I think is worth restating for us today. Is that Jesus repeats three times, I told you this, or the scriptures told you this. I told you this. I think it's a message from our Savior to us today that he speaks to us now through his word. We can regret that we don't have Jesus here speaking. It's okay to regret that. But we don't have to despair about that, because he has given us his word. And his word is backed by power, because he will always do what he has said he's going to do. And what is his mission now? He's bringing the message of repentance and forgiveness from the city of Jerusalem to all the nations in the earth. And that is now our job here in our town and in our county. We can decide, do we want to pursue our own goals in life? Or are we going to believe what Jesus has said is his goal in life? His goal for this world, and participate in his mission. So it brings up the question of, do we know the Bible? I would say I'm disappointed with my level of understanding of the Bible. There more people are reading the Bible nowadays than there were a few years ago. The YouVersion on the Bible app. Does anybody have it on their phone? I'm not going to ask you to do anything with it. I'm looking for your commitment. Three of you. Oh, good. 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 Well, four. No. I know many of us have this app on our phone, the Bible app. So it passed a significant number of downloads. If you know the number, don't say, okay? I just want you to think, how many times do you think this app has been downloaded onto a phone? It is a billion. 1 billion times. 1 billion times people have put the Bible on their phones. Our world is hungry for truth. But there's a warning here for us. Do we doubt what we are reading? And what do you do with your doubts? Jesus was insistent that the disciples that day opened up their doubts to analysis and set aside a heart of unbelief if the evidence convinced them that it was true. Plus, those disciples obeyed Jesus when they told them to do something. He said, wait here. And they went to the city center, to the temple, and they waited in a public place. They waited and they waited for him till they received the Holy Spirit. So it is possible for us to know that the Bible is vitally important to our life today, but to have so much doubt about it that our hearts are so hard that it doesn't penetrate into our life. And we can read it in a way that shows a disrespect by not being quick to obey what we read. I'm concluding myself, including myself in both of these aspects of it. It's the need for reading the Bible with a heart of a disciple that says, I don't know, Lord, what to say, but I need your help to do this. I repent of the sin you told me about my life from your word today. But this is great news that there are a billion people, a billion times the app has been downloaded. So Luke said to us in that, in his statement of the purpose of his book, he ended with his purpose statement by saying, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Are you certain? I think if we're honest, some of us will say, you know, today I don't feel so certain. And that is okay as long as you bring that out into the light in your prayer life with Jesus. Bring that up with your small group and say, hey, here's something I'm having trouble believing. But the impact of the book of Luke is that we would say, I'm certain this has happened. Let's end our series by this prayer together and ask for the Lord's blessing on this whole book of Luke for our hearts. Our Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord, we wish we could be there. Or maybe we'd be so afraid that we wouldn't want to even show people that we were Jesus followers. But Lord, we wish we could see it. To hear you say to us, peace, when we know we deserted you. Lord Jesus, thank you for being such a wonderful, gracious Savior. Thank you for the crucifixion, for the claim of forgiveness that we make boldly because of the success you had on the cross at paying for our sin. Lord, we ask that you'll richly bless us as a church family as we evaluate how certain we are of these truths and how much we want to be involved in being witnesses now at bringing your word to the nation that we live in. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your love for us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.